chapter 16 this morning. We have gone through the preliminaries of what are called the vile judgments. Now, the word vile in English means a container with a narrow mouth, like a vanilla bottle or a medicine bottle. The Greek word describes a bowl, a rather shallow bowl that you use to cast blood onto the altar. But vile's not a bad word for him, because the picture that I get is that God has sort of given the world its medicine. He's got these terrible tasting drugs, and he's going to just pour them out one after the other on an unbelieving world. Chapter 16. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, that his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole earth, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices, thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Let's pray. Father, once more you show us your judgments. We know that they are true and righteous. They are also terrible, Lord. We pray that you would deepen within us our fear of you as our God and Creator, our devotion to serve you. Father, our love to you for the love that you have first showed to us in providing the Lord Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. We commit our time to you and pray for your Spirit's help and understanding. In our Savior's name, amen. I'm going to go through these vials or bowls, these successive judgments. Remember, as we go through, we want to be comparing them to some of the judgments that God sent upon Egypt back in Exodus 9, 10, 11. And we'll also compare them to some of the judgments that we've already seen under the trumpets. We have the bowl judgments, well, they're also the trumpet or the judgments. They're often very similar. First one, though, is not like the trumpet judgment. It is a noisome and grievous sore upon men. Some kind of breakdown of their skin, where they get a big sore in their skin and it oozes and never heals and just hurts. Big ulcer breaking out on their skin. You know, in this country, when you get a cut, your mama washes it off with soap and water. Maybe you spray a little bit of antiseptic anesthetic on it. Put a Band-Aid and it goes away. Well, lots of parts of the world, they don't have good hygiene. There are lots and lots of germs around. People don't know how to take care of their cuts. And you'll see people with huge open sores, you know, 3-4 inch long open ulcer on their skin. It's very, very sad and very painful. Well, God is going to pour out this kind of wound throughout the earth upon those who have the mark of the beast. He did it back in Egypt. One of the plagues of Egypt was boils. That's what a boil is. It's a place where the skin opens up. It gets infected and it just bursts open. You've got this open wound on your skin. What a terrible, painful thing to have. God brought that back in the days of Moses and Pharaoh. And he's going to bring it again here upon the kingdom of Antichrist. And you'll notice in verse 2, who gets this terrible sore, these terrible boils and ulcers? Well, it's those who have the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The ones who worshipped the beast, they were willing to have him put his brand on their forehead or on their hand. They'd have a mark on their hand or on their forehead. They were happy to go around and say to everybody, I belong to the beast. I'm with him. I'm all signed up. I've got his mark. And the Lord says, fine. I've got another mark for you then. If you want to wear a brand that shows you belong to him, let's give you a mark that shows what it's really like to belong to him. And so he brands them with these terrible ulcers that ooze and hurt. God's judgments are always well accommodated to people's sin. Now, chapter 14 talked about Babylon, the wine of God's wrath coming upon Babylon. Chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She caused everybody to sin against God. That's described as drinking her wine. And so in verse 10, the wine of the wrath of God is poured out into the cup of his indignation, and they are forced to drink his wine. They wanted to drink her wine. You want to drink wine? Good. I've got a cup of wine for you. It's the wrath of God. Well, right here in chapter 16 again, verse 6, when God turns the water to blood, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Once again, they get what God had, what they've done. They have shed the blood of prophets. They themselves will be forced to drink blood. These are all specific examples of a principle set forth in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, and called God's harvest law. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. You want to drink the wine of sin and fornication? You'll drink the wine of God's wrath. You want to shed men's blood? By man shall your blood be shed. That goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? To Noah, coming off the ark. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed. You want to walk around with a mark that shows you belong to the beast? Fine, I'll give you a mark that shows you belong to the beast. Not only does God punish sin, but he punishes it in a way that torments us with the remembrance of our sin. He will not let people forget what they've done. This is very unlike human government. Our Constitution specifically outlaws cruel and unusual punishment. And we search for ways to kill people if we have to kill them, to execute them. It will be peaceful, not painful. We want to get rid of the person, but we don't want them to suffer. That's not how God's punishment is. And you can't take God to court and say you don't conform to the Constitution. God's punishments are very much cruel and unusual. They are designed to bring the maximum suffering, the maximum discomfort, the maximum embarrassment to those who fall under them. And that's part of his justice. These people have sinned against him. They've rejected his law, and now he will pour out his wrath upon them. They're not unfair. People have sinned. They deserve it. But we ought not to think that it's going to follow our view of judgment in this country, which is a judgment that is as satin-lined as it possibly can be. Not at all. It's going to be something very, very terrible to behold, and yet all the creation will agree that it is just. So first he's going to bring these sores upon them, and now in verse 3 and 4, he'll turn the sea into blood. Not only the sea, but in verse 4, the rivers and the fountains of water. Two separate bowls, two vials are taken up with this judgment. To cover what in Egypt was only a single judgment. One of the plagues in Egypt was that Moses touched the Nile River with his water, with his rod, and the water in the Nile turned to blood. Now, in Egypt, only the river was turned to blood. The sea was not turned to blood. The Mediterranean didn't turn to blood. And Exodus chapter 7 says the people could still dig around the river, and they could dig holes, and they could get fresh water if they dug a well. So it's only a partial plague in Egypt. But here, not only the river is poisoned, the sea is poisoned, and all the fountains of water, all the springs, all the wells are poisoned as well. All the water is turned to blood. All the fish die off. This is like the second and third trumpet, but there it was a third of the sea and a third of the rivers. Here it's the whole sea, all the rivers. And then in verse 5, there's a little intermission. And the angel of the waters praises God for what's happened here. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast. Now the next expression, and shalt be, is a real puzzle to me. I don't know where our translators got this expression from. I have been unable to identify a single Greek manuscript that says this. I can't figure out where they got it from. Maybe they were following Wycliffe's translation or some other of the older translations that people were in wide use at that time. I don't know what happened, and I haven't been able to track it down. But universally attested in this position is, O Lord, which art and wast, the Holy One. Instead of saying, Thou shalt be, the most broadly attested description of God here is that which calls him holy. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast, the Holy One, because thou hast judged thus, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. There's a terrible proclamation, isn't it? The Lamb is worthy, chapter 5, to take the book and open the seals thereof. They are worthy, chapter 16, to have God's judgments poured out on them. Nothing unfair here. They've sinned against God, they've rejected His law, and they will suffer. But now in verse 7, I heard another voice out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, we're not told who this other voice is in verse 7, but I believe this is the saints responding here. We have the angel of the waters proclaiming, Thou art righteous, O Lord, praising God for the judgment of blood. And in verse 7, this voice that comes out of the altar. What was the altar back in chapter 6 in the fifth seal? That was where the souls of the martyrs were waiting for vengeance. And they were crying out to God, How long, O Lord, holy and true? Now God is pouring out His wrath. Remember last week we said that these judgments are specifically the wrath of God. The earlier series were not characterized as the wrath of God, but the bowls, the vials, are the vials of the wrath of God. This is the culmination of His wrath. And now the voice comes from the altar. After the angel says, Thou art righteous, O Lord, they say, Amen. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So we have an angel leading the choir. I'm going to look at the song in just a minute. But first, I want you to see there's an angel here leading the choir. Do you ever get the picture in your mind that when we die and go to heaven, or when the Lord comes back and we're raptured, we might be sitting up there, sitting around in cushy, I don't know, what color pews do you like? Do you like red pews? Do you like blue pews? Do you like green pews? You're sitting there on velvet-colored pews, just sitting back and listening to the angels sing. That doesn't seem to be the picture. The angels will be singing. We'll be singing along after them. They'll be teaching us the songs. That was chapter 14 as well. Remember the beginning of chapter 14? You had the 144,000 gathered together. And in verse 2, there comes this heavenly chorus singing this great song. And it says in verse 3, no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. What were the 144,000 doing? They were learning the song that the angels were singing. One thing we see throughout the scriptures is that there is very little music performed for others to sit back and hear. Music in the scriptures is almost always participatory. It's for us to share in, to sing along. Someone else sings the song, it's to teach us the song, not so that we can sort of sit back and space out. That's an interesting point here in Steve Hulshizer's latest Milk and Honey newsletter, if you saw the one that he had on music. I do not share many of the criticisms that people often have against contemporary music. I think a lot of that has no perspective at all. The music of Handel and Haydn was considered revolutionary in its own time. Too much beat, weird harmonic structures. So I'm not sympathetic with criticisms of contemporary Christian music that say this is the devil's music because it uses suspended chords or because it's got some syncopation in it. I don't think there's any coherence to that kind of argument. However, Hulshizer does make an interesting point, and I read it about the same time was making this observation, and that is that a lot of contemporary music is designed for listening rather than singing. And some of it is so complicated that you'd have to be a professional to sing it. And what God wants us to do is to enter into His praise. The music that best helps us do that is the music that we can all sing together. Now bear in mind, that criticism of his applies to the Messiah just as well as it does to some contemporary Christian music. And I suspect he might not want to carry that argument as far as it actually goes. But the insight that it gave to me was that we ought to give special value to that music which we can sing and sing together. Music that doesn't require you to be a professional. Music that lets us lift up our hearts and souls together in praise to God. Because our place is not to sit back and be entertained. Praise music is not designed to be sung to the saints. Praise music is to be sung by the saints to God. You stop and think about it. What good is it do for us to sit around and listen to someone else sing praise to God at us? We're not God. We should be singing that along with them. And that's what we're going to do here. In chapter 14, the heavenly host teaches the 144,000 to sing praise to God. Here the angel leads the psalm of praise, Thou art righteous, O Lord. And the martyred saints answer from the altar, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Now, both parts of this little song, the part that the angel sings and the part that the saints sing from the altar, are drawn from chapter 15. We're back in chapter 15. You had the saints gathered upon the sea of glass, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And we saw last week that song followed Exodus 15. It was built on the song of Moses. What was the setting of the song of Moses in the first place?
Triumph of Moses and his forces over the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea.
At the Red Sea. That's the critical thing. Yes, at the Red Sea. When Pharaoh's army was drowned at the Red Sea, it was the judgment by water, wasn't it? In fact, it was a judgment by water, the water in the sea, the Red Sea. Now we have another judgment that involves not only the rivers, but also the sea. And I think it's appropriate that this song in chapter 16 echoes chapter 15, just as chapter 15 echoed Exodus 15. These are the water judgments, first case upon Pharaoh, second case upon Antichrist, of whom Pharaoh was a type, Let's run down chapter 16 and go back to chapter 15, and you can see the similarities. The angel says in verse 5, "Thou art righteous, O Lord." Chapter 15, verse 3. The very last part of the verse, "Just and true are thy ways." Just means righteous. It's the same Greek word. Just and righteous, the two different English words, but they represent the same Greek expression, dikaios. "Just and true are thy ways." Now, chapter 15, verse 3, in our version, goes on to say, "Thou King of saints." But if you look at your margin, you'll see that even our translators recognize there was some variability here, because they give nations and ages as two other alternatives. These are three different Greek words which appear in different manuscripts. And as near as we can tell, the majority manuscript should be King of the Ages. King of the Ages, which lines up with what is sung in chapter 16. "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast. You are and you were." God is the eternal one. He is and he was. He is the King of the Ages. Chapter 16, verse 5, goes on with that word that's not in the English version. The authorized translators have "shalt be" here, which I can't figure out where they got. The majority reading is here, "O Holy One, Thou Holy One." And the expression used there is, as I pointed out already, the same as in chapter 15, verse 4, "Thou only art holy." That's a particularly important word because it's not the usual word to describe God's holiness. And I'll say a few comments about that in just a moment. So it picks up the description of God as holy. And obviously in chapter 16 we're talking about God's judgments. End of verse 5, "Because thou hast judged thus, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink." And that focus on the appropriateness of the judgment is at the end of verse 4 in chapter 15. "Thy judgments are made manifest." Thy judgments are made manifest. Then the martyrs reply, "Even so, Lord God Almighty." And that was one of the titles back in chapter 15, verse 3. "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages." There were two titles in chapter 15. The angelic voice in chapter 16 picks up King of the ages by describing him as the Lord who was and is. The people, the martyrs, singing from the altar, pick up the title Lord God Almighty in their praise. And once again, the martyrs recall, "True and righteous are thy judgments." And that is right out of verse 3, back in chapter 15. "Just and true are thy ways." Righteous and true. True and righteous. God's judgments are true and they are righteous. One thing of these various characteristics of God, so what's happening is we have the introduction to the plagues coming through a hymn that is built around the song of Moses in Exodus 15. And now as the plagues unfold, we have the heavenly chorus praising God in the terms of the same psalm. And we have the martyrs picking up that praise and offering it up to God as well. But I want to focus particularly on this title of God as holy, which was where "shalt be" stands in our text in chapter 16, verse 5. The word appears also in chapter 15, verse 4. There are two expressions for holy in both the Greek Testament and the Hebrew Testament. Same distinction in both cases. The one that we are used to thinking of is the one that the angels sing in Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy." That word means separate, separated. God is separate. He's off there somewhere. But the other word for holy, it means one who keeps covenant. And it's sort of the opposite of being separate. You're holy because you are separate and you're other, you're different, but you can also be holy because you maintain the faithfulness of a covenant relationship. That word is, in the Old Testament, when we talk about God's holiness, we almost always talk about His being separate. When it talks about His saints in the Old Testament, it's always this word of covenant relationship. In the New Testament, we talk about God's saints, we are usually talking about us being separate, just as He is separate, being holy as He is holy. But occasionally in the New Testament, God's people are described by this term. And rarely in both Testaments, God is described as holy in terms that He keeps covenant. In fact, there's one passage in the Psalms, Psalm 145, verse 17, which describes God using this term, or using the Hebrew version of this term. When this word occurs, this one that talks about covenant relationship, it is very, very often, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, paired with the word righteous. And it is here as well. Verse 5, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast, the Holy One. He is righteous, and He is holy, that is, the covenant keeper. When you think about God's righteousness or justice, or anybody's righteousness or justice, the focus is on God's law. You are righteous to the extent you measure up to God's law. That's what righteousness means. It means you satisfy the standard. Gene and I were measuring some pieces of piano wire yesterday for an experiment. We'd measure it, and a little bit too long, so we'd grind a little bit off on the grinding stone, and we'd come back, and we'd measure it again, and it's still a little too long, you'd grind a little more off. You had to make it line up exactly right. And that's what righteous is. When we say that God is righteous, we mean that He conforms to His own standards. And in particular, if His standard says, the soul that sins, it shall die, it would be unjust of Him not to pour out that judgment. He has set up a moral standard for the universe, and He's going to follow it. He's going to carry it out. When we say that He is holy, with this special word for holy, this word doesn't relate to law. This word relates to a person. This describes my relationship not to God's law, but to God Himself. If I were to say that I am holy this way, which is usually the way the word is used. So throughout the scriptures, we talk about people being just and holy. They are just or righteous because they keep God's law. They are holy in this sense because they stand in a proper relationship with God. And you'll see that those two really have to go together, don't they? Now, you can't really be just. You can't really satisfy God's law if you're not properly related to Him, if you're not bound up with Him in covenant. And if you are bound to Him in covenant, you're going to keep His law. How could you possibly think of deviating from it? Your love for Him would lead you to carry it out. Now here, we have both these terms applied to God. He is just because He keeps His own law. What does it mean for Him to be holy in this sense? Well, it means that He's watching out for His own people. He is faithful to His side of covenant. He's pouring out these judgments, and the angel is praising Him for His righteousness, but he's also praising Him for being the God who keeps covenant, which is the guarantee that none of God's people will feel these judgments when they are poured out. God's people will feel tremendous tribulation, have for years and years and years, for 2,000 years, for more than 2,000 years. God's people have felt the oppression of those who hate God. And I believe the scriptures are not completely clear on the chronology of the last days, whether we will suffer the great tribulation at the hands of unbelievers or whether we'll only suffer tribulations of various sorts. Not entirely clear and may not be intended to be revealed to us. But one thing we can be absolutely sure of, and that is that when God releases His judgments, when He turns the waters to blood and brings darkness upon the earth and casts great sores and boils down on people who have been part of the beast, He is going to still be holy. He's still going to remember His covenant, and He will not lay one finger upon His people. They will be spared. They will be preserved. Even in judgment, He is faithful to keep covenant with those who belong to Him. I'll turn to the fourth vial now. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. repented not to give him glory. This is the only judgment in this series that has no parallel in Egypt. God never turned up the lights in Egypt. He did turn down the lights. He darkened the sky in Egypt. And in chapter, let's see, back in chapter 8 of the Revelation, we were in the trumpet judgments. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So the fourth trumpet turned out a third of the heavenly bodies. And in Egypt, God darkened things. Here he goes in just the opposite direction. He turns the volume all the way up. He turns the sun up so hot that it scorches things. I find it amusing to think that so many people today are concerned about global warming. And they're concerned about global warming because people burn the leaves in their backyards and burn fossil fuels and so forth. Well, there's going to be a problem with global warming. There is some question as to how accurate the scientific data are about global warming that we've heard about in the news. But there's no question that one day there is going to be severe global warming. And it's not going to be because of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. It's going to be, again, because God is pouring out his judgment upon unbelievers and scorching them with the heat of the sun. Well, you'll notice their response, please. They blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. I use my concordance to run through the book of Revelation. Look at the word blaspheme or blasphemy. There are 8 different verses in Revelation where it appears. 4 times it is described as being a characteristic of the beast. The other 4 times are used in contexts that tell us specifically what goes on in blasphemy. And there are 2 kinds of things that constitute blasphemy in this book. One, we saw way back in chapter 2, one of the letters to the 7 churches spoke of the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. It is blasphemy to claim to be one of God's people and not really belong to him. It's blasphemy to masquerade as one of God's people for the sake of your own advantage, for the sake of social benefit. The business tactic, which used to be very important in this country in the 1950s and 60s, which said when you come into a town, find out what the biggest, most influential church in town is and join that church because of all the contacts you can make. That was an explicit strategy for succeeding in the business world. That's blasphemy. Claiming to be a believer when your purposes are just serving yourself. There's another side to blasphemy, though, and that's the one that we see here. In fact, these other 3 occurrences are all in this chapter, here in verse 9. In verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven. In verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. And this blasphemy happens when people recognize God as the source of their suffering, and instead of submitting to him and repenting, they shake their fist in his face and say, God, you're mean, you're terrible, why did you do this to me? The interesting thing is that they do recognize that God is the source of what's going on. This kind of blasphemy, they're objecting to God about the way he made the world, about the way he's running things. That is, they are acknowledging that he's behind these things. You know, in times, someone has said in foxholes there are no atheists. And I think in times of God's judgment there are no atheists either. Nobody is going to be running around saying, it's just global warming. It's carbon dioxide. That's all. That's why the sun is so bright. They're going to know where it's coming from. God will make very, very clear that these judgments are the consequence, the retribution for their sin. And the response we see from them is not one of scientific atheism. John doesn't record a thing here of people sitting back and saying, oh my, strange things are happening. Isn't it wonderful how the world works? We really must get a government commission to study this thing and put some more regulations in place. That's not what happens. The response that people make is to blaspheme God who has power over these plagues, and they don't repent to give him glory. When you're faced with God's judgments, you will know who it is if you're not a Christian. And your choice is either to repent, Lord, I give up. You win. That's what he's trying to bring them to. He's trying to bring them to repentance, even at this late date. But their response instead is to shake their fists in his face and say, "You're a terrible God. I don't like the way you run this place." Not thinking about how short-sighted that is. And whether you like the way he runs it or not, he's the one who runs it. You have no recourse. You better submit. Fear the Lord and give glory to him. But they will not do that. They blaspheme, and we'll see that continuing throughout this chapter. Because as God's wrath falls, finally people understand what the dynamic is, and they shake their fists against him. And that, I think, is as far as we can take things today. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up next week at verse 10 with the judgment of darkness falling upon the earth. The judgment of darkness, which brings us back again to Egypt and also to the trumpet judgments. Let's pray. Lord, how often have we heard unbelievers protest, "If only you would work a miracle, they would believe in you." And Lord, you're showing us in your word that the day is coming when you will work miracles. You will show your power. And yet even there, people will not repent. They'll recognize your role, Lord, but they'll recognize it in anger and in blasphemy and not turn to lay hold on you. Lord, we thank you that we're still in a day when your revelation is more gentle. And we thank you, Lord, that you've entrusted to us the word of life. Help us, we pray, to be effective, clear, compassionate in making the Lord Jesus known. That many, Lord, might yet be gathered in to join the host of those who will not blaspheme your name in that day, but who will enjoy your sovereign protection and bring praise and glory to you for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for entrusting this passage to us in our Savior's name. Amen.